scope of or target of my lecture is to explain what is meant by these words found in our confession. It's in Confession chapter 3, paragraph 3. Some men and angels are predestinated or foreordained to eternal life through Jesus Christ. It's important to notice the prepositions to and through. I have to tell her where it is, where the glasses are. So she needs to be in here, sorry. To and through, to eternal life, through Jesus Christ, unto and through the agency of. Those are important prepositions. I take eternal life as meaning that some angels, as well as men, were predestinated unto a quality of life they did not receive via creation. Angels were created mutable as man was. Elect angels become immutable or fixed in their state of holiness, which involves a perfection of their created state. They go from able to sin, able not to sin, to not able to sin or unable to sin. This transformation from their created state to eternal life is based on a divine determination prior to creation, but does not come to them by virtue of their creation. I take through Jesus Christ to mean that our Lord is the agent through whom the grace of eternal life comes to some angels after their creation. So the question is this: is it scriptural to assert that the eternal life of elect angels comes to them in the divine economy by virtue of or through Jesus Christ? That is the focus of my lecture, to seek to answer that question. Now, it's important to realize that these are unique words in our confession. If you have a copy of the confession, you can open it up and see those words. It has a unique language in this section of the confession that I'm addressing. Some of it is borrowed from the First London Confession. Some of it is borrowed from the Westminster and the Savoy Declaration. What is exclusive to our confession is asserting that some angels are predestinated or foreordained to eternal life through Jesus Christ. Neither of those other confessions contain those exact words in that order, although those confessions contain those words. But don't put them all together like ours does. The 1677 facsimile edition of our confession cites two scripture addresses that are of interest to our study. I'm going to read the text as it occurs in the 1677 and make a comment about the letter G that's within parentheses. If you have the 1677, you can see this. The letter G within parentheses is refers you to a scripture address or a scripture proof. By the decree of God, for the manifestation of his glory, and then there's parentheses, and there's a G there. That's telling you to go someplace in this edition. Go to the side margin for scripture proofs. That's where the scripture proof citation indicator is. By the decree of God, for the manifestation of his glory, some men and angels are predestinated or foreordained to eternal life through Jesus Christ. The scripture text indicator... Okay, thank you. Wow, she knew where it was. 30 years. Pays off. Oh, I have the wrong lecture. Anyway, that G comes before some men and angels. If you go to the G, it points you to 1 Timothy 5:21 and Matthew 25:41. Most of us are probably familiar with the copy of the confession, the edition of the confession that has the preface by the elders of Grace Baptist Church, Carlisle. Unfortunately, and I don't think they did it, I don't know who did this, Dr. Renan probably knows, they moved the scripture citation indicator, G, from a G to a 7, and they put it after through Jesus Christ. Not only did they move the scripture text indicator, the proof text indicator, they changed one of the scripture proofs. The old version, the TR, has 1 Timothy 5:21 and Matthew 25:41. The edition I referenced just previously has 1 Timothy 5:21 and Matthew 25:34. I don't know who did that or why. It was a bad change. But the original reads this, 1 Timothy 5:21 in the King James Version, I charge thee before God and the Lord Jesus Christ and the elect angels that thou observe these things without preferring one before another, doing nothing by partiality. So that gets you in the universe of discourse, the scriptural universe of discourse, concerning the fact that there are angels called elect angels. And then Matthew 25:41, then shall he say also unto them on the left hand, depart from me, ye cursed, into the everlasting fire, prepared for the devil and his angels. So non-elect angels. Has nothing to do with the relation of those elect or non-elect angels to the mediator, to the Lord Jesus. It just gets you into the scriptural conversation of the fact that there are two distinct types of angels, elect and non-elect. Due to the placement of the scripture text indicator and the verses referenced, it seems like these were chosen to indicate that there are elect and non-elect angels. The specific words, to eternal life and through Jesus Christ, do not have scripture text indicators affixed to them. This should not surprise us, however. The proof texts introduce us into the universe of discourse on a given subject and are not present with every doctrinal assertion of the confession. The scripture verses referenced in the 1677 edition, though they indicate two classes of angels, do not help us determine how elect angels are brought to eternal life through Jesus Christ in time. These two prepositional phrases, then, must be relying on other scriptural factors. Let me introduce you to a possible reason. I think it's the most plausible for this addition, and it was suggested to me by Dr. Renahan many years ago. That these words are in our confession is beyond doubt. They're there, even though somebody on Facebook was saying, well, maybe somebody added them later. It's in the 1677 edition. Why they made it into our confession is another question. There are at least two possibilities. It is possible that the editors of our confession simply conflated the language of the First London, the Westminster, and the Savoy without giving it much thought. Does anybody like that view? Okay, good. Please don't like that view. Without giving it much, Dr. Ranahan's going, not only were you late, now you're suggesting something that's not right. I do have to give credit to this. Steve Weaver suggested that this is a possibility. He said, you won't like this, but it is a possibility. They could have done it without much thought, which I think is bogus, and I'll show you why. The First London says, God foreordained some men to eternal life through Jesus Christ. So we're working on this conflation view. So they had the First London. It says for ordination of some men to eternal life through Jesus Christ, just men. The Westminster and the Savoy say this, some men and angels are predestinated unto everlasting life. Our confession says some men and angels are predestinated or foreordained to eternal life through Jesus Christ. Though this is a possible scenario, I think it much less plausible than the view I'll offer. The conflation view is not convincing, because it seems to assume the editors fused three source documents and ended up saying something neither of them assert or imply. This would contradict the preface to the 1677 edition entitled To the Judicious and Impartial Reader, where we read this. This is very important. Here's what they said. We have no itch to clog religion with new words. So our working assumption is when there's new words in this confession, they might be new in a confession, but they're not new in the history of the church. Somebody said it before. But we do readily acquiesce in that form of sound words which hath been, in consent with the Holy Scriptures, used by others before us. So here's another working assumption. When you go to the confession, the 1677 edition, and you see something slightly different than other confessions, the assumption is They're not clogging religion with new words. Somebody has said something like this before. We just have to find out where. The conflation view would seem to entail words and their meanings, which would constitute the clogging of religion with new words, not used by others before the publication of our confession. But this, in fact, is not the case, as we'll see below. What I think is the most plausible reason for the insertion of these words was suggested to me by Dr. Renahan several years ago. There is a historical and theological background for this insertion. To state it briefly, most likely these words are included in our confession due to a late 17th century controversy involving the particular Baptist Thomas Collier, who was a theological train wreck. Nehemiah Cox addressed the errors of Collier in a work called A Vindication of Truth, published in 1677. So let's take a brief look at Collier's Vindication of Truth for Cox's Vindication of Truth for some more context. In chapter 3 of that work entitled Of the Extent of Christ's Death, Collier, by the way, denied particular redemption. Of the extent of Christ's death, Cox interacts with Collier's purported errors. He describes Collier's views as, quote, so extremely confused, contradictious to himself, scripture, and reason. After 7 pages of quoting John Owen, he quotes John Owen for, you've seen that, 7 pages. And those old 17th century things, when they're quoting somebody, there's quotation marks all the way down the side of the, I just kept flipping going, wow. So this sets a precedent for later in my lecture. I'm going to read long quotes following in the footsteps of our father Nehemiah Cox. After 7 pages of quoting Owen, Cox returns to Collier, indicating the texts he utilized to prove this, to prove that Christ died for all men, that is, Judas as well as Peter. Here's the texts. You know them all. John 1:29, 1 Timothy 2:6, Hebrews 2:9, 1 John 2:2, 2 Corinthians 5:29, and Colossians 1:20, reconciled all things through him. Interacting with Collier's interpretation of Colossians 1:20, Cox says the following, these texts do in no wise prove what Mr. C. doth produce them for. The first mention, Colossians 1:20, is by divers learned and judicious men interpreted according to the subject and matter, all things, that is, the whole church or family of God, in heaven, that is, the spirits of just men made perfect, and in earth, that is, the elect still in the world. Even all that are reconciled are so in Christ. So it's a soteriological reconciliation terminating upon elect sinners, whether they're now elect and saved in heaven or now elect and saved on the earth. And if we carry it farther, as some able interpreters do also, and will have angels included in the all things, and also the fabric of heaven and earth, and the creatures therein made for the service of man, yet can it not on a like account be applied to all these? So he's going to distinguish between types of reconciliation, or how we might understand Colossians 1:20 to be more extensive than just men. He says, yet can it not on a like account be applied to all these? We cannot rightly conceive of a reconciliation of angels properly so called. Some of you know old guys made distinctions between something proper and something improper, a proper predication and improper predication. One's not right and the other wrong. They're just different, but they're related somehow. Yet, can it not on a like account be applied to all these? We cannot rightly conceive of a reconciliation of angels, properly so called, that never sinned. It is at most but an analogical reconciliation. They being confirmed in grace and secured in their station by Christ. Sounds kind of like our confession there. Notice that Cox was aware of various interpretations of Colossians 1:20. Among divers learned and judicious men and what he calls able interpreters, he mentions two views. The first view limits all things to elect sinners of mankind, and the second view includes in the all things angels and also the fabric of heaven and earth and the creatures therein made for the service of man. Then he qualifies the concept of this extensive view of reconciliation with reference to angels as an analogical reconciliation, not reconciliation properly so called. Finally, he asserts that the second view entails the confirmation and security of elect angels by Christ. This interpretation of Colossians 1:20 was not novel, nor did it die out soon after Cox wrote, as we will see amply displayed below. Assuming Dr. Ranahan is correct, I think I texted him that, or maybe on the phone said that once, he said, assuming, or at least our brother's on the right path. The assertion was added to combat Collier's denial of particular redemption and assert the extent of Christ's work in light of Collier's faulty interpretation and use of the Colossians 1:20 text. That is, it was added to combat Collier's error and assert Christ's work as extending not only to men, but to the elect angels, based at least in part on the implications of Colossians 1:20. I don't know if you've ever worked through Colossians 1:20. I did in the early 90s, and we're all brand new five-point Calvinists, and the big issue there was, it says the reconciliation of all things, and all things in the context refers to all things, all always means all, and that's all always means or whatever. Well, in this case, it did. And so I had guys coming to me, Pastor, what are you going to do with Colossians 1:20? I said, I don't know. I'll figure it out when I get there. I basically took this view without knowing he took it, not because I made it up. I read it in some of the even modern commentaries where the all things is extensive, is all-inclusive. Somehow, some way, this reconciliation has to be carefully defined so as to be able to include elect angels, and even, I didn't use this language, but the fabric of creation itself. In other words, the work of Christ affects elect angels. More specifically, Christ's work of reconciling all things affects elect angels in some sense, but does not entail the soteriological redemption of angels. They aren't saved from a fallen state. Nor does it entail a denial of particular redemption. Elect angels, as well as elect men and women, owe the enjoyment of eternal life to the work of the two-natured mediator. If this is what is intended, the next question involves proving this from Holy Scripture. What do the Scriptures teach concerning the relation of elect angels to Christ as mediator? And does Christ somehow mediate on behalf of the elect angels? Notice how I put that. Does he somehow mediate on behalf of elect angels? What best account? I'm already getting faces when I state those questions. I don't know if you got made a face when you first read that in our confession. I know a lot of guys that have struggled with it, and then some of my friends I've talked to on the phone or I've been texting, and I'll send an email with a big quote. I don't know. Their response is, I don't know. I don't know about that. Huh? What? And I said, well, you confess it. So this is important to get to the nitty-gritty. Does Christ somehow mediate on behalf of the elect angels? What best accounts for the fact that some angels are fixed in that integrity in which they were created, quoting William Perkins? The elect angels went from being created mutable and holy to being immutably holy. They went from their created state to something better than their created state. So for the angels, it's also better than the beginning as well. The elect angels were confirmed in their integrity, which involves a status better than their created or beginning state. Their created state was in holiness, but also included the ability to fall from their lofty state of existence. And we know that to be the case because some angels, in fact, did fall into sin. So once again, I ask, is it scriptural to assert and confess that the eternal life of elect angels comes to them through Jesus Christ? So now let's consider the basis for the phrases to eternal life through Jesus Christ, as that's connected to angels. And at first, I want to provide some historical evidence to prove that the particular Baptists were not asserting a novelty in the history of interpretation. It's important to get ourselves into the history of the exegetical and theological conversations on the subject of angels as they are related to Christ. This will get us into the specific texts of Scripture utilized in formulating this doctrine. You know how the proof texts function. You don't go read a proof text and go, oh, I see the exact one-to-one correspondence. A proof text tells you, go check out the commentaries and be a good student. And when the commentator quotes somebody, go read him too. And then when he references a passage or both of them reference the same passage, then go to the commentaries and the theological treatises on those passages as well. And then once you do that, follow, you know, just be a good student and be somewhat exhaustive and trace all these things out. The relationship between Christ and elect angels, as we will see, was amply discussed in the 17th century. Our survey will display that Ephesians 1:10, the recapitulation of all things, the summing up of all things, the heading up of all things in Christ, that text plays a prominent role in that discussion and in subsequent discussions in the 18th through the 21st centuries. Colossians 1:20 also plays a prominent role in relation to angels, as does Ephesians 1:20 through 23. He's put all things in subjection under Christ. Because of Cox's discussion of Colossians 1:20, we'll focus the historical survey on exegetical discussions concerning that text and theological treatments discussing angels. After this historical survey, we'll go to the text of Scripture itself. So the first one I have in my notes crossed out, which means I read my notes last week, and I timed myself, and I realized, as Dr. Ranahan said, 35 pages is way too much. But the first piece of evidence I would offer would be John Calvin. I'll just commend Calvin on Colossians 1:20. I will tell you this, that Calvin says that if we ask the question to Calvin, how do elect angels go from being created holy but mutable to being immutably holy? Calvin would tell you this, quote, by the grace of Christ. Okay, so it's in Calvin. Then we go forward to Wilibius. Stefan quoted him earlier, or last night. In his compendium on Christian theology, he says, this predestination affects both angels and human beings. The predestination of angels means that God has determined to preserve some of them in their original happiness. That's true. Comma, in Christ the head. Okay, I got some more comments. I'm not going to make them. Next. This is, by the way, he's a late 16th, early 17th century Swiss post-Reformation Reformed Orthodox theologian. John Davenant is the next one. Davenant was an Anglican minister, Bishop of Salisbury. His commentary on Colossians was first published in Latin in 1627. And if Sam's wondering why I texted him about Cox, could he read Latin? It was this, because this was not published in English until 1831, I believe. But when you read Davenant, you're going, I think I know who Cox or whoever inserted that statement in 3:3. I think I know who they were reading. John Davenant has a commentary that, where is it? It's the Banner of Truth one. If you have that, you need to read him on Colossians 1:20. And I'm just going to read a section here where he deals with the words all things. He says, this passage is very difficult to be explained, the reconciliation of all things. Interpreters therefore tortured it and are in return themselves tortured by it. After discussing various views, he concludes as follows. The apostle therefore seems in this distinction, that is all things, whether things on earth or things in heaven, to have intended to comprise divers objects, that is men and angels, nay, the whole fabric of the heavenly and earthly creation. We've already heard this language in Cox. all which in their proper measure participate in the benefit of redemption, according to that expression of this same apostle in Ephesians 1:10, where he says that God purposed in the dispensation of the fullness of times to gather together in one, to renew all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth. When, therefore, the apostle says that it pleased God to reconcile all things in himself, as well things in heaven as things in earth, by the blood of Christ, we say this reconciliation, taken strictly, refers to men alone. For since to reconcile is to renew a friendship broken off by offense, we alone from among his enemies are restored unto the love and favor of God, which we had lost by sinning. If we understand it for effectual reconciliation, it regards the elect alone, who constitute, as it were, a community. But if we may understand it analogically, okay, this is 40, 50 years before our confession, before Cox wrote against Collier. If we may understand it analogically, it may extend to the blessed angels themselves and to all creatures with respect to angels, as far as they are confirmed in grace and established in divine favor through Christ, so that now it is clearly impossible that any enmity should occur between them and God. Therefore, the establishment of angels in divine grace through Christ is the same thing as the reconciliation of men by the same. Neither may we doubt that the angels themselves need the grace of Christ, the Redeemer, that is to say, the grace of confirmation and exaltation, better than the beginning, though not the grace of reconciliation. For, as they are creatures, they cannot, of their own nature, be beyond danger of falling. Moreover, that heavenly and glorious union with God, which the blessed angels enjoy in eternal life, is a benefit which surpasses the deserts of any creature whatever. This is extra-creational benefit. This is a grace-perfecting nature kind of thing. Therefore, not even the angels themselves are admitted into this ineffable bliss of the divine fruition, but so far forth as they are enrolled under Christ, the head both of angels and men. Hence, therefore, it is evident that the grace of Christ the mediator is necessary for the happiness even of angels, not that by it they were justified and absolved from sin, but that by it they may be confirmed in the divine love and exalted to the glorious and abiding participation of God, which transcends the power and dignity of created nature. Davenant claims all things includes the whole fabric, this is a quote, the whole fabric of the heavenly and earthly creation. And here's his closing comments. Now, in the last place, as to what pertains to the fabric of the world, it is certain, as all things were created for man, so by the sin of man all things were in a manner overturned and subjected to vanity and misery. For so the apostle expressly teaches in Romans 8:19. To whom, therefore, will the whole fabric of the world owe its restoration and renovation? Doubtless, to Christ, the Son of God, our Creator and Restorer, who, dying without sin, won the privilege of being the Restorer of all things which were fallen to ruin by sin. It may not, therefore, be improperly said that Christ hath reconciled all things to God, as well the things that be in earth as the things that be in heaven. Men peculiarly, by taking away their sins and the wrath of God occasioned by sin, angels analogically, by taking away the possibility of their falling and of incurring divine anger, the fabric of the world metaphorically, in delivering it from the bondage of corruption and restoring it to the native purity and beauty when the fullness of the time shall come, according to that declaration in 2 Peter 3:13. Davenant's view seems to be echoed by the words of our confession. The phrases eternal life and through Christ are utilized while explaining Colossians 1:20. Though he extends the reconciliation of all things to the fabric of the world, something our confession does not do, at least explicitly in chapter 3, he clearly asserts that elect angels are related to the work of Christ, which assures their eternal life, a status of life, with which the angels were not created, and of which they could not attain unless a supra-creative work of God occurred. Also interesting to note is his reference to an analogical sense in which to understand the reconciliation of all things in Colossians 1:20 as it relates to angels. One wonders if Cox read Davenant. My next example would be William Ames, only to say that he supports the basic gist of what was saying there. John Trapp holds the other view. You remember Cox had judicious interpreters and others. There were two views. One limits the all things of Colossians 1:20 just to the elect among men, whether they're elect in heaven or elect on earth. That's one view. John Trapp's commentary reflects that view. And then there's John, D-A-I-L-L-E, John Daye, the French commentator, Huguenot commentator. His sermons were published. I don't know who publishes it today, but very similar language there. Then Matthew Poole's commentary. He died after finishing his commentary on Isaiah. Matthew Poole did. But others, utilizing and relying heavily upon another work by Poole, finished his commentary from Jeremiah through Revelation. Synopsis Criticorum. You ever heard of that? Dr. Renan has. A few others have. What Matthew Poole did before he died in apparently five massive volumes in Latin is he traced the history of interpretation from the early patristics all the way to his day, so that pastors would have a history of interpretation of, I guess, all the texts of the Bible or major texts of the Bible. I unearthed enough evidence to conclude this, that when those guys picked up the commentary from Matthew Poole, they utilized this history of interpretation that's, by the way, now being translated into English. And it's available someplace on the internet. So that's fascinating, because here's Poole finishing this history of interpretation. He dies. These guys pick up his work, and the implication is that they utilize this history of interpretation to try to reflect what Poole was already doing, and it would also reflect the history of Christian thought on the texts that it comments upon. What is important about this, let me go on here. In Poole's commentary in Colossians 1:20, while discussing to reconcile all things unto himself, the following words are found. This is a lengthy quote, but very illuminating, as we will see, and it provides further background to the discussions that predate our confession. So this is the stuff that was available for the editors of our confession to read. The great inquiry is about the extent of this reconciliation. This comes from the banner edition of the Matthew Poole. If you have it, you might want to read this. The great inquiry is about the extent of this reconciliation, because the apostle mentions all things rather than all persons, and then, having emphatically repeated by him, that is, Christ as God-man and none other, he adds a distribution of all things, whether they be in things in earth or things in heaven. To answer which all things may be understood, either one, restrictively to the subject, the universal church of which Christ is head. So he doth not mean all things whatsoever, unlimitedly, but with respect to the subject matter. Okay, that's the first view that Cox recognized. As in verse 21, all things which being alienated from God are reconciled to him, that is, whatsoever things are reconciled are by him reconciled, all relating to the subject matter of reconciliation, all the real subjects of his kingdom, whether gathered and gone to heaven before in hope of the Messiah to come, or now and after hereafter, shall be gathered, yet this doth not altogether satisfy some, by reason of the sublimity of the apostle's word in the distribution. And ordinarily in Scripture, by things in heaven are meant the angels, whose natural seat is spirits, natural seat is spirits of just men made perfect, being advanced thither only by God's gracious vouchsafement. Or two, here's the second view, largely as comprehending the good angels, especially if upon the foundation of reconciliation considered strictly, we take reconciliation here more generally, as the apostle doth in the epistle to the Ephesians, expatiating more upon this matter there than he doth here, writing more concisely and contractedly for recapitulation or analogical reconciliation, bringing all under one head, the recomposing or reuniting of creatures terrestrial or celestial upon the atonement of sinners by Christ, so that all his subjects, those that divide the state of his kingdom, are at one agreement amongst themselves and with each other. God did so by Christ, conjoin miserable men with himself, that now also the holy angels are conjoined, they come under the same head, whom they worship at his first, so second coming. Angels are worshiping the incarnate mediator. As men cleave to him by faith, so the angels by vision look upon him their head, yet he is not their redeemer, not partaking of their nature. They are not his members as believers are, as God is the head of Christ. Christ beareth a more special relation to them than he doth unto those principalities and powers. However, they being under a hypothetical possibility of falling, should seem to have need of a preventative kind of reconciliation. Upon that account, if their standing is otherwise secured to them, they abiding in their purity could not be friends to impure creatures, but upon the satisfaction of our Lord. Their distaste and dissatisfaction is removed, they being reduced into a corporation under Christ with those whom he hath reconciled, as they, to the glory of the supreme majesty, rejoiced when Christ came to seek these lost ones, so they are ministers to them that he hath made willing. They delight in the ministry of reconciliation. He's referencing Ephesians 3:10, where the angels learn about the manifold wisdom of God from the church. And 1 Peter 1:12, angels long to look into the redemption secured by the mediator. They attend the service with their brethren, and doing their office. Because of the time, I'm just going to read some five observations based on a larger reading of that text. Let me share five observations before going on to John Owen. Of course, you know we're going to go to John Owen, right? First, this extensive quote puts us further into the exegetical conversation taking place in the general time frame of the publication of our confession. Second, this quote, as with previous ones, reveals to us that the interpretation of Colossians 1:20, briefly asserted by Cox in his Vindication of Truth, is not a novelty. Third, because the author of the quote above, I think it was Thomas Adams, the guy that did the 2 Peter one, most likely utilized Poole's synopsis, there is good reason to believe that the gist of the interpretation can be found in the long history of interpretation on this text. Fourth, it's clear from the quote above that Colossians 1:20 was interpreted with the assistance of Ephesians 1:10 and Ephesians 1:20 through 23 and other passages. This shows an exegetical method that is not afraid to utilize various texts in the interpretive process. And this also opens up for us a wide Christological vista with massive implications. Volume 1 of John Owen was published in 1679. If you haven't read Volume 1 of John Owen, don't come next year unless you've read Volume 1 of John Owen. And you probably have to do like I did. I read it 25 years ago. And then a couple years ago, I read through it again with some friends, and I was reading my notes from 25 years ago. A couple years ago, I'm going, man, I was an idiot. I passed over the best stuff and commented on good stuff, but not the best. In there, he's got a section in chapter 11 of the glory of Christ called the glory of Christ in the recapitulation of all things in him, Ephesians 1:10. Owen says, all things that were made depend immediately on God himself without the interposition of any head or influence or rule. That was the original creation. Everything depended on one head, namely the triune God and the immediate work or power exerted by the triune God, not only in the creation of all things, but in the sustaining of all things, that is providence. He states that God created two rational families, one for heaven and one for earth, angels and men. At the end of his discussion of the creation prior to the fall, he concludes as follows. This order of things was beautiful and comely. Hence were they all said to be exceedingly good. For each of these families had their own immediate, distinct. That word immediate is very important in Owen's discussion, because he's going to stop using it once the fall into sin occurs. And then he's going to say there's mediate activity. There's something other than just God the creator and God the preserver. Now we have God the renovator through a mediator. For each of these families had their own immediate distinct dependence upon God. He was the immediate head of them. There was no other common head interposed between God and them. So God made the heavens and the earth and two distinct families in them for himself. Owen then introduces us to the rupture brought on by the entrance of sin in the created realm. This beautiful order in itself, this union between the two families of God, was disrupted, broken, dissolved by the entrance of sin. For hereby part of the family above and the whole family below fell off from their dependence on God, and ceasing to center in him as their head, they fell into variance and enmity among themselves. So even the elect angels that didn't fall, they got problems with mankind now. Okay, so there's a rupture between these two families. For the center of this union and order being removed and lost, nothing but enmity and confusion remained among them. Hereon, to show that its goodness was lost, God cursed the earth and all that was in it, for it was put in subjection unto man who was now fallen from him. Howbeit, he cursed not the heavens which were in subjection unto the angels, because some of them only left their habitation, and the habitation of the residue was not to be cursed for their sakes. But mankind was wholly gone off from God. The angels that sinned, God utterly rejected forever as an example of his severity. The whole race of mankind he would not utterly cast off, but determined to recover and save a remnant according to the election of grace. Howbeit, he would not restore them into their former state, so as to have again two distinct families, each in an immediate dependence on himself, though he left them in different and distinct habitations, Ephesians 3:15. But he would gather them both into one, and that under a new head, in whom the one part should be preserved from sinning and the other delivered from sin committed. You see what he's doing? Ephesians 1:10, the recapitulation of all things, the renovation of the messed up creation is now given to the mediator. He is the head of all things, angels and men included. I'm not going to read the rest of Owen. I can't believe I'm saying that, but I'm not going to read the rest of Owen. I will say that there are differences of opinion among really good men as far as using certain terms and phrases to describe the theology that I'm trying to get at, and that's not a real big deal, but you'll see some pushback by some of the authors, including Turretin. Benjamin Keach has a treatment of this issue, basically says the same thing. John Gill takes John Trapp's view of Colossians 1:20, just to be fair to the history of interpretation afterwards. He takes all things referring just to all elect men. And then there's this thing from the 19th century by Benjamin Morgan Palmer, who's a Southern Presbyterian. And because I'm on the board of this conference, I'm just going to keep going. I was fascinated to find this article, and I want to commend it to you. It's called The Relation Between the Work of Christ and the Condition of the Angelic World by Benjamin Morgan Palmer, published in the Southern Presbyterian Review, Volume 1, 1847 to 1848. If you're right now, you're going, I don't know about all this. Go read that thing. It's very, very, very excellent, very thorough. It's a fascinating piece. He discusses the relation between the work of Christ and the angelic world. The opening words of his article read as follows. In our meditations upon the atonement of Christ, we are prone to regard it exclusively in its relations to the human race. This perhaps is natural. The Bible reveals the plan of redemption not as a subject for speculation, but as a method of salvation. We are led, therefore, to view it in its special adaptedness to our condition as sinners, and to overlook the relation it may possibly sustain to other beings beside ourselves. We know indeed that the sacrifice of Christ has an intimate connection with the moral government of God, but are prone to think only so far as we form a part of that government. But we are persuaded that the scheme of grace revealed in the Bible should be regarded from a far higher point of view than this low earth on which we dwell, that its relations are more vast and extensive than is supposed by those who would confine it only to one distinct class or order of beings. Taking indeed the narrowest view of it, it is sublime beyond all human conception. The redemption of a single soul from death, its deliverance from the bondage of sin and the power of Satan, its entire sanctification, and its introduction into heaven are all events of the most startling and impressive kind. The passage of even one redeemed saint from the deep pit and miry clay of sin to a throne with Christ in glory unfolds a history which might command a listening senate of angels. But if with John we could behold the apocalyptic vision, the 144,000 standing with the Lamb on Mount Zion, having his Father's name in their foreheads, their voice as the voice of many waters, and their songs that are that of harpers, harping with their harps, in view of that immense number, Each seeming equally a monument to the mystery of grace, we should confess this is a great salvation, this salvation by the blood of Christ. Yet, This is but a standing point from which to spring to a higher and more commanding view. We have only to look upon the different worshipers in the heavenly temple and witness the whole hierarchy bending before the throne of the Lamb to be overwhelmed with the mystery of divine grace. It is not difficult to say why the spirits of just men made perfect should cry day and night, "Thou art worthy, for thou hast redeemed us by thy blood." But whence come these, this innumerable company of angels, these flames of fire who catch from redeemed sinners the keynote of praise and swell the chorus, "Worthy is the Lamb that was slain"? The answer to this question brings us to the grave yet delightful theme which is the object of the present article to pursue. It may be expressed in the following proposition: Christ Jesus, by his atonement, has introduced into the moral government of God the principle of grace. By the way, he doesn't hold what's traditionally called the moral government theory of the atonement either, which avails to the confirmation of beings who are holy as well as the redemption of beings who are fallen. We've heard that before. He offers three arguments in proof of his proposition. The first is that the holy angels have been confirmed in their original holiness and bliss against all possible defection. Okay, so they're brought to a state that's better than their created state. He identifies the substance of this argument as, here's what he says, as a long-cherished opinion. Okay, so he's not clogging religion with new words either. Then he goes on and says, if indeed it may not be considered a settled article of faith. It's a settled article of faith for those of us who confess the Second London. I'm going to go and just mention his second argument. His second argument is that the mediatorial dominion of Christ over the angels is proof of a gracious relation between the two. Angels serve the king of the mediatorial kingdom, the Lord Jesus. They serve him before his incarnation. They serve him at his incarnation. They serve him during his ministry, and they serve him after his incarnation and after his ascension. They serve him by serving us, and they serve him by worshiping him in heaven. His third argument, there's so much good stuff here. His third argument is for the relation between elect angels and our Lord is drawn from the worship which they render to him as mediator. He cites Hebrews 1:6, Revelation 5:11 and 12. Here are those texts. And when he again brings the firstborn into the world, he says, "And let all the angels of God worship him." That's the one having been brought into the world. That's our two-natured mediator. This is Revelation 5. Then I looked, and I heard the voice of many angels around the throne, and the living creatures, and the elders, and the number of them was myriads of myriads, and thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, "Worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive power, and riches, and wisdom, and might, and honor, and glory, and blessing. And every created thing which is in heaven, and on earth, and under the earth, and on the sea, and all things in them, I heard saying to him who sits on the throne, and to the Lamb, be blessing and honor and glory and dominion forever and ever." After discussing these texts briefly, Palmer answers the question pursues the answer to the question concerning the basis of this worship. So he's asking, what is the basis for the angels worshiping the one that is identified as having been slain? Why do angels worship the incarnate and now exalted Son of God? Palmer makes clear distinctions between the divine and human natures of our Lord, but he insists they are worshiping the person of the incarnate mediator, though according to his divine nature. Creatures don't worship creatures for creatures' sake, but they can worship the person of the mediator, and the basis of that worship is the fact that he's God. We have no doubt, Palmer says, the divine nature is the ground of worship, but not as distinct from his person, but as united with the human in that person. Still, the difficulty is not met. If the worship rendered by angels and redeemed men to this person is rendered because that person includes a divine nature, the question recurs, why worship this divine nature in that person as distinct from the divine nature alone? For they worship day and night God and the Lamb. What is the specific foundation of this special worship of the mediator? Let it be observed that one of the main constituents of worship is a sense of obligation. Worship, in its proper signification, is the religious homage to one who is supreme of a dependent creature, who, feeling his obligation at the same time, delights in the being whom he serves and trusts. Angels and men worship God, Jehovah, because he is supreme And there as creatures, this relation of creatureship creates the obligation of worship. Now, if angels and men all worship the mediator, it is because he is supreme, and they are dependent upon him as mediator. Redeemed sinners are dependent upon him for grace and holiness. Hence, the mediatorial relation is the ground of their mediatorial worship. If the angels do not hold some analogous relation, being dependent equally for grace and the security of their holiness, then it will become those who deny it to explain the difficulty stated above as to angelic worship of the mediator. Hermann Bavinck has very similar statements to be made later on in the 18th century, 19th century, 20th century. If you have Peter T. O'Brien before you pulpit or send it back to Erdmann's, read him on Colossians 1:20. Richard R. Mellick, I forgot who published that. He's got statements very similar. The more contemporary commentators go in the direction of what they call universal subjugation, the subjugation of all things created under one head, and they'll include the fabric of creation in this reconciliation of all things, including non-elect angels and non-elect men. It's kind of hinted at earlier, but it gets more explicit language, more explicit treatment in the 20th century. William Hendrickson, read him as well. 21st century, David W. Powell, I guess is how you say his name. Basically, the same kind of stuff is being said. So the conversation continues. Let's go to the text of Scripture in 5 or 8 minutes here. I'll finish at 9:45 because I think I started at 8:45. I don't recommend what I just did to introduce your sermon on Colossians 1:20 either. The primary exegetical literature surveyed above indicates that discussions concerning the relation of elect angels to Christ often leads to the same scripture texts, Colossians 1:20, Ephesians 1:10, and Ephesians 1:20 through 23. So if we want to do a proper treatment of this, I would have like 5 sessions to read all the quotes and then do all the exegesis necessary. But we don't have time for that. We're going to look at Colossians 1:20 very briefly. Colossians 1:20 reads, "And through him to reconcile all things to himself, having made peace through the blood of his cross, through him I say whether things on earth or things in heaven." In the context, verses 12 through 18 and following, our Lord is identified as head of 2 creations. The older original creation, Colossians 1:16, where everything was made by him, through him, and for him, that is the Son, then the pre-incarnate eternal Son of the eternal Father. So he's the head of the old creation, but he's also the head of the new or renovated creation, Colossians 1:18. He's head of the old creation by virtue of his divinity. He's head of redemption, that is the new creation, by virtue of being our two-natured mediator. He's also the providential sustainer of all things. Everything consists in him, Colossians 1:17. In Colossians 1:20, God is said to have reconciled all things to himself through Christ. And in the context, all things refers to all things created. Murray Harris says that all things is the direct object of to reconcile and means the universe. So there's a very extensive interpretation of it. Some have taken the statement Colossians 1:20 to teach soteric universalism, like Collier did, or at least a denial of particular redemption. However, the text does not say that God will save all things or that all men have been rendered savable through Christ, but that God has reconciled all things through him. Assuming Harris's view, this text teaches universal reconciliation as a redemptive historical accomplishment. Does universal reconciliation, however, necessarily imply universal salvation or the universal savability of man? To reconcile certainly implies salvation from sin. However, is the reconciliation of Colossians 1:20 referring only and exclusively to the soteriological reconciliation of men? That's the question. My answer to that is no, it's not. There's good reason to believe it is not. The all things in Colossians 1:20 is the same all things in Colossians 1:16. It's all things that other than God, the entire created realm. The all things in Ephesians 1:10 is the same all things of Colossians 1:20 and Colossians 1:16. The reconciliation of Colossians 1:20, therefore, is, we might call it, cosmic reconciliation. It affects the entire cosmos, the whole of creation, everything made for the Son, by the Son, and for the Son, which had been disrupted by the entrance of the sin of men and angels. Through the reconciling work of the incarnate Son of God, the whole creation is subjugated to Him. Christ is the conquering King, the subduing last Adam, and the Lord of the cosmos, elect and non-elect, men and angels included. The cosmos is reconciled to God's ultimate purpose, the glory of God, in the Son of God. Creation was made for the Son. Next year, when God willing, I deal with chapter 4 of our confession on creation, I'm going to say some things that will make a lot of people nervous, but it's just historical fact. The patristics saw in Genesis 1 the seeds for a better world. They saw it in Genesis 1 before Moses tells us about the fall into sin. The original creation was made tending toward something better, but it had to be brought to that which it was tending toward. We'll deal with that next year. The reconciliation of all things then is extensive. The cosmos is reconciled to God's ultimate purpose, the glory of God and the Son of God. It's brought back to its rightful place, but now unto the Son who came to destroy the works of the devil and purchase a people zealous for his for good deeds. The authority he now possesses as the last Adam and executes as the exalted Redeemer and head of the new creation extends to the farthest regions of the created realm. That which was originally made by him, through him, and for him is now under his sovereign sway as the exalted theanthropic Lord of all. Through the reconciling work of Christ, God has subjugated the entire creation to the exalted mediator. He is the sovereign one who has authority over all things. Because of sin, all things were distorted. Because of Christ's work of cosmic reconciliation, all things were put back in order under the Son of God, or at least assured that they one day would be, Ephesians 1:10. So here's some kind of really brief theological conclusions or considerations, and then a conclusion. Let's consider, first of all, the necessity of the two-natured mediator. Stefan, I don't give you permission to correct anything I'm saying right now. Send me a text later. The view advocated above would imply, among other things, that since the need to preserve angels in holiness and from a future fall into sin predates the incarnation, and since Christ is head of the elect angels, preserving them in their happy state of holiness, the mediator of this new creation must be divine, functioning prior to the incarnation according to his divinity. If the confirmation of angels occurred before the incarnation, and yet this incarnate one is said to be head of all things created in light of the fall into sin, and some of the things that he does or secures happened prior to his incarnation, then he can't just be a man. He has to be more than that. And you can read 1 Peter 1:10-12, where the Spirit of Christ was revealing to the prophets of Christ about the sufferings and glory of Christ prior to the incarnation of Christ. So that there's the mediator working according to his human nature before the incarnation. He couldn't have, because his human nature is creature. It came to exist in a point in time. So the necessity of a two-natured mediator. We affirm our papist advocates or our papist friends, they deny, as Turton would say. Second consideration, Christ the last Adam. Since Adam failed to protect the Garden of Eden from wicked angelic influence, it is only appropriate that the last Adam gets the last word. The promised skull-crushing seed of the woman, the destroyer of the works of the devil, the head of all things created, should have the final say with the enemies, all the enemies of God. And then third, elect angels and the new creation. Elect angels are ministers in the new creation. But by their first creation, they were not instated as immutable or fixed in their holy state. Two related things happen to them as servants in the new creation. First, they continue in the integrity in which they were created. And second, the impossibility of sinning or falling from that state comes to them from outside of them. They are brought to a state of existence better than their created state. They are citizens of the new creation via the head of the new creation, our Lord Jesus. As citizens of the new creation, they serve Christ, worship Christ, both at his incarnation and after his exaltation, upon his exaltation. They serve Christ, worship Christ, and long to look into the way of salvation by Christ. They learn things about God and the mediator by virtue of this plan of redemption and this head of the new creation. They also learn from Christ's church of the manifold wisdom of God, Ephesians 3:10. And they will come with Christ at his second coming, identified as his mighty angels, the devil and his angels. Christ is coming with his mighty angels. Here's my conclusion. The purpose of this lecture was to analyze a statement of 3:3 of our confession. Some angels are predestinated or foreordained to eternal life through Jesus Christ. I suggested an historical and theological reason for its presence in our confession. I unearthed a strand of discussion in which the relation of elect angels to Christ is echoed by our confession and echoes our confession. Christian interpreters of Scripture, before and after the publication of our confession, have said what our confession asserts. Though some of those in our survey of the discussion concerning the relation of elect angels to Christ stated themselves a bit differently than others, what our confession asserts does not clog religion with new words. In fact, it is just the opposite. Confessing that some angels are predestined or foreordained to eternal life through Jesus Christ is actually an acquiescence to that form of sound words which hath been, in consent with the Holy Scriptures, used by others before us. Amen.